keep that incident in mind where Jesus curses the fig tree as we look at this parable now that he tells. And also, we talked about parables and what they're designed to do. To the person with the open heart, a parable is very revealing. Because what Jesus would do is he would take something heavenly that people didn't understand, and he'd toss it along something earthly that they did understand. And to the one who had an open heart and an open mind and wanted the truth, they'd just absorb it like a sponge, and they'd go, wow. And the Holy Spirit would cause this light bulb to come on, you know, and just illuminate his word. On the other hand, the person with the hard heart would hear the same story, and instead of hearing the truth, they would get more bitter and more angry, or they would just walk away without learning anything. So the condition of our heart when we come in here, it's like Eric talked about in Call to Worship this morning, the condition of our heart saying, Lord, we're here to listen, we're here to learn, we want to hear your voice, we need to hear from you. And so Jesus, and remember too that this is still the third day, this as we're going through these chapters, these final chapters in Mark's Gospel, it's the last week of Jesus' life. On Sunday, we read about the triumphal entry. He came into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday. On Monday, Jesus cursed the fig tree and he cleansed the temple. And then on Tuesday, his authority was questioned. And Jesus teaches in the temple, and he's anointed at Bethany. So that's where we are right now. We're still in day three. We're still on Tuesday of this final week of Jesus' life. Look at verse 1, chapter 12 of Mark. He then began to speak to them in parables. Now, I have to ask myself, who's the them? Who's he speaking to? So back up into chapter 11 and look at verse 27, and you'll get a picture of who he's speaking to. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now, those are the three groups of people that we're looking at. That's who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking here to the chief priests, to the teachers of the law, and to the elders. He's speaking to the religious. He's speaking to those who should have a handle on their relationship with God. Okay? That's who he's speaking to. Now, remember, Jerry did a study a while back, and he used this picture of a teacher that he had that used to say, we're going to spiral back. What was that teacher's name?
Dick Burke.
And Dick said, we're going to spiral back. You adults probably won't understand this next thing that I'm going to say, but I think the kids will. How many kids have ever seen the cartoon Doug? You ever seen Doug? Okay. Remember Doug Funny? Every time he wants to go back in his mind, it goes, I'm going to see if I can do that. And he goes back. And I had to put that little sound effect in there. But I want to spiral back here for a minute now to Mark chapter 10. So just turn back one more chapter and look at verse 32. I'm going to read a couple of verses here because I want you to understand. Once again, Jesus is speaking to the chief priests, to the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now look at Mark 10:32. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again he took the 12. He took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. Verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. These are the guys that he's speaking to. So you understand? He's speaking to these guys that he knows he's being handed over to him, and this is what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. In fact, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, Father, if there's any way that this doesn't have to happen, if there's any way that this cup could pass by me and I wouldn't have to go through this, but not my will, Father, your will be done. Now, he tells this parable. And remember what a parable is designed to do. It's designed to reveal truth to anyone who will have a tender heart. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the winepress, and he built a tower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, as he's telling this story, I want to let you know where their minds went. Because I'm not sure where your minds are going this morning as you hear this parable of the vineyard, but I want to show you where the priests, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, where their minds went. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. If you were a chief priest, or you were an elder in the synagogue, or you were a teacher of the law, this is where your mind would have gone. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he cut out a winepress as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Isn't that interesting? If you were a priest, if you were a chief priest, or you were an elder in the synagogue, or you were one of these teachers of the law, that's where your mind would be right about now, right in the middle of this parable that Jesus is teaching. Let's go back to it. At harvest time, verse 2, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But look at verse 3, they seized him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Now, these guys knew what he was talking about because it was popular in the Galilee area. It was popular to do that, for rich people to just hire their vineyards out, let somebody else run them, and they would go away. But they expected return. They expected a return in their investment. Verse 3 says, they seized him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head, treated him shamefully, and he sent still another. And at that one they killed. And he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. And he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. Can you see where he's going with this? You see where Jesus is going with this? He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, isn't it interesting that he goes back to Psalm 118? That's the same psalm that he used to explain the destruction of the fig tree. In Matthew chapter 11, he kept going back to Psalm. Well, actually, it was the triumphal entry when he came in, and they started shouting, Hosanna! Remember that song of praise? That was Psalm 118. He goes back to that psalm, and he looks at these verses, and he says, the stone the builders rejected. Jesus is the cornerstone. You can't build a church without a cornerstone. I had this conversation with some Jehovah's Witnesses one day in my living room, the elders. We invited the elders from the Kingdom Hall, from Wautoma. There were some guys came up our driveway one day. I was washing my car. And guys came up. They wanted to have a study. And I said, you mean scripture wars? Because I said, if you want scripture wars, you need to go somewhere else. I don't believe in that. If you want to study scripture, come on over. Well, we'd like to tell you about our church. I said, well, you know, my door's always open. So they came over, and for an hour and a half or so, they talked about their church. My wife and I listened. Of course, we had an awful lot of people praying for us while we were taking this on, but we listened. And after they were all done, they said, well, what do you think? And all I could think of was Peter standing up to the Sanhedrin, which these three groups, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, those three groups comprised the Sanhedrin. It was 71 elders, 71 chief priests and teachers of the law. They stood before these people and they said that very thing. You're trying to build a church and you haven't got a cornerstone. And so that came to my heart, and I just told these elders, I said, you're building a church without a cornerstone, and there's a terrible storm coming. And the only things that are going to remain are the things that are built on Christ. Don't you see it? And at that point, it was just a matter of shaking hands and see you later. You know, there was no argument, there was no discussion, there was no nothing. It's either built on Christ or it's not going to stand. And here Jesus says, haven't you read? Can you imagine being a chief priest, a teacher of the law, or an elder, and somebody saying, don't you read your Bible? Can you imagine? What a disgrace. It was an indictment. And here Jesus is saying to these guys, haven't you read? Don't you understand what this means? And look at verse 12, because now you're going to get a picture, you're going to get a snapshot here of whether their hearts were tender and they were receiving this parable and what the Lord said, or if their hearts were hard and they became more callous, more bitter. Look at verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. You catch that? They knew what Jesus was saying. This wasn't some kind of confusing thought, oh, what's this guy babbling about? No, they knew he was talking about the religious elite. Have you ever asked yourself, why didn't Jesus come into Jerusalem and pick the religious elite to deliver the gospel? Why didn't he just go to those that were already in charge and say, hey, here's the real deal? No, what did he do? He picked these ragamuffin guys. He picked these ragtag guys that were fishermen and you know. Who did he leave the message with? Even the angels, when they came, who did they go to? They went to shepherds. Do you realize that shepherds weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law? If a shepherd walked by you and said, hello, you checked to see if you still had your wallet. Those are the guys Jesus went to. Initially, the angels came to them and said, you know what? The Messiah is born. Jesus picks these guys. As we're studying through Luke Sunday mornings and Jerry's teaching through Luke, and we look at these disciples, you're just going, ay, ay, ay. Lord, you could have had a V8. You know, what are you thinking? But he chose those. That to me is an incredible testimony. Now you look at the religious elite saying, we got to arrest this guy. He's talking about us. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and they went away. Okay, now, picture this. They're questioning Jesus' authority. Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's using everything he knows how to reach these people and say, you know what? The Messiah is right here. I'm here. And they were rejecting him, wanted to crucify him. Later, speaking of this same group of guys, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now imagine trying to trip the word of God up. You know, it's so ridiculous. How do you trip up the Messiah? It's kind of funny, really. They came to him and they said, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Boy, can you tell if it's a grease job? Can you tell they're buttering them up? I mean, they're buttering them up. Now, you know when somebody's buttering you up. Don't you think God knows when somebody's buttering him up? Look what they say. Well, Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, Jesus knew their hypocrisy, it says. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. I want to set the stage for you here. If you understand that since 6 AD, the Jews were forced to pay taxes directly to the emperor's treasury. They had to pay taxes. They paid different kinds of taxes. They paid, you know, taxes on their income and taxes on their land. There was one tax where they had to pay just because they were, just because they existed, they had to pay a denarii. But what's interesting to me is that Jesus doesn't even have one of these coins on him. That's interesting to me. He has to ask for one. He doesn't even have one. He had to borrow a coin to make his point. Look what he says. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him the coin. And he asked, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. That would be Titus at that time. Caesar was a title, but the Caesar, the emperor Caesar. Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, isn't that interesting? He's saying, you recognize Caesar's civil authority. You recognize the Caesar's economy. But at the same time, can you hear Jesus asking this question? To those that were starting to get a picture by his wisdom, by his miracles, by his words, by his testimony, and by the Father's testimony, those that are starting to get a picture of who he is, and they're recognizing him as Messiah, those people they're hearing Jesus say, so whose image is on you? Whose image is stamped on you? Is it God's image stamped on you, or is it Caesar's image stamped on you? What is he saying here? He's saying, what are you living for? What is your life all about? If I had to ask you in just one short sentence, sum up your life. My life is. Like Paul said, Paul's summary sentence was, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I like that because Christ is the only thing that you can put in there and say gain at the end. Because if you put anything else in there, if to live is to play the guitar, to die is loss because I can't take it with me. You understand? To live is to go surfing. To die is loss. To live is my bank account. To live is my family. Put anything in there. Anything that you put in place of Christ is an idol. And the Lord is saying here, whose inscription? Who's stamped on you? Caesar, okay, well, here, throw that in the treasury. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. Who do you belong to? And look what it says. After he says that, the Bible says, and they were amazed at him. Here they thought they were going to trap him. What's he going to say? You know, you understand there's different groups of people hanging out here. There's the zealots. They refused to pay taxes. And the other people that were paying their taxes were doing it grumbling. They were grudging. They were grumbling. So these guys thought, well, you know, if I can get Jesus to draw a line in the sand here, whatever line he draws, wherever he draws it, we got him. Because if he says, pay your taxes, the zealots are never going to follow him. And the other ones are going to grumble. You know, if he says, don't pay your taxes, then we got him there because we can go to the government and say, he's inciting us to disobey Caesar. Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. Now they're back where they started. And then the Sadducees. You've heard me say this, they were sad, you see, because they were very educated, they were very sophisticated, but they were also very materialistic. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in things spiritual. They were very educated, but whenever it came to something spiritual or something that they couldn't identify or they couldn't they couldn't see it, they would say, no, that doesn't exist. Now the Sadducees, priests for the most part, but the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, The man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. You can read about that in Deuteronomy in the Law of Moses. The first one, he said, now there were seven brothers. Now this is hypothetical, okay? And you'll see how crazy this is as he asks it. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children, and the second one married the widow. But he died also, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection. Now see, these are guys that don't believe in the resurrection. So they're saying, if there is a resurrection, it must be pretty confusing. And they're trying to trip Jesus again. They're trying to trap him up. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And they're picturing these guys, these seven guys in heaven, fighting over this one woman. I love it. Pastor Chuck says it's like the guy who had the kidney transplant gets to heaven and says, okay, who gets the kidney? You or me? This question is like asking if Adam has a belly button. You understand? Or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know? Or can God create a rock so big he can't lift it? When you have people ask those kind of questions, you know that there's, first of all, there's two kind of questions you can get. There's the dishonest question, and that's the guy who's just looking for an argument. You have people do that, you know who they are. They come up and they just ask you questions just because they don't want an answer. They don't want to hear the truth. They just want an argument. You realize Jesus didn't have much time for those guys? Jesus had little tolerance for the insincere seekers. Little tolerance. But if somebody sincerely had a question that they wanted answered, Jesus would spend the whole day with them if they were sincere. See, an honest question looks for an answer. The dishonest question is just looking for an argument. These guys wanted an argument. So, look at the wisdom in this argument. He says, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? Do you know how a Sadducee would feel about somebody saying you don't know the Scriptures? His whole job was studying the Scriptures. That's what he did. He dedicated his life to the study of the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus had to tell him in John's Gospel, you diligently seek the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you fail to come to me who can give you eternal life. John laid it out. He said, Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh dwelling among us. And these guys thought they had the Scriptures. Jesus kept saying, no, you don't. You don't know the Scriptures. Your mistake lies in the fact that you don't know the Scriptures. Oh, the trouble that we get in because we don't know the Scriptures. As I look at the church today, as I look at the condition of the church at large today, and the trouble that the church is in because they don't know the Scriptures, they've set the Scriptures aside. For the most part, churches have become social gatherings where God's Word is set aside. Here Jesus is telling the religious leaders of the day, how can you possibly think that you can lead these people when you don't even know me? You don't recognize the Messiah when he's standing toe-to-toe with you. What is up? And you're going to lead these people to salvation? Wow. He continues, he says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. He says, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the Scripture. You think that the resurrected life is just a blissful continuation of this life? Read the Scriptures. What does the Lord say? Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Now this is why the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, because they said there was no mention of the resurrection in the Torah, in the first five books of the Scriptures. And because there was no... they held the Torah as that was it. That was it. The Torah. That's the Hebrew word for the first five books of Moses. The Greek word is Pentateuch. That's the first five books. But they said, yeah, the prophets talked about resurrection and the Psalms talk about resurrection, all those things, but they never mentioned it in the Torah, so there is no resurrection. That was added later. So Jesus goes right to the Torah. He goes right to the Torah. Look what he says. Have you not read in the book of Moses? He takes away every answer that they might have. And he says, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this was a long time. I mean, think about it. When Moses saw that burning bush, this was a long time after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'd already died. Okay? But look at what he says. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So if there's no resurrection, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, and God can't be their God because he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. What's he saying? Oh, there's a resurrection, all right. There's a life after this one, and it's not like you're thinking. Now, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? I like this because apparently Jesus looks upon this man as somebody who is asking a true question. Asking an honest question. He's looking for an answer. He sees that Jesus answered well so far, and he's going, I'm going to give him a shot. Verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's called the Shema. The Shema. It's taken from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the most important. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Jesus couldn't just give him one. He had to give him two. He put them back to back. He says the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And by the way, they go together. Because as you get into John's epistle, he says you can't say you love God and hate your brother. It's not possible. You can't say, you can't curse your brother and have this relationship with the Lord. You can't do that. It's not possible. In fact, the evidence that you love God is that you love your brother. The evidence that you love God is that you love His children. How many times have I heard people say, you know what, I don't go to church. I love God, but His kids really stink. You know. I don't go to church because I can't stand being with them. They're just hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. Well, you know what? If that's the way you look at God's people, don't say you love God. You're a liar. John says you're a liar. I didn't say you're a liar. John says, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar and the Spirit of God is not in you. Wow. Jesus says they go together. There's no greater commandment than these. And look at verse 32. Now look at this teacher of the law's response. Well said, teacher. The man replied, you are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and that's what he referred to as his soul, your understanding is your mind, your will, your emotions, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, why would Jesus say that? You're not far from the kingdom of God. You want to know why? Because when you do this, when you come to the Lord and say, you know what, there is one God, one Lord, and I love Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and spirit, with all my strength, and I love my neighbor as myself, that's the key. That's the key. To the kingdom. That's the key. When Jesus is the center, when you open your heart to God and you say, God, come into my life, take the throne of my life, that is the kingdom of God. So many Christians are waiting for, you know, the kingdom of God. No, if you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus, you're already part of the kingdom. You're it. You just need to live like it. Up on the upcoming events. I put that booklet up there, The Rapture. It's an upcoming event. It's just an event, though. It's not the... Yes, we change addresses. Yes, we move on with things. Prophecy continues, but, you know, think about this. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. you believe that? And then they were afraid. They didn't dare ask him any more questions. And then Jesus, I like this, because Jesus, remember, this is still the third day. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked them. Now, he gives them one simple question, because these guys are going, hey, we know the scriptures. What are you saying we don't know the scriptures? He gives them one simple question. How is it that the teachers of the law, and he directs it to them, how is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David? But David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Oh, wow. Jesus calls their bluff. Okay, you know the scriptures. How about this one? Can you imagine these guys scrambling around going, He offers the teachers a baffling question. They came to him thinking they were going to trap him. And Jesus offers them this baffling question. And then it says the large crowd listened to him with delight. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to share a verse with you from the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jot this down next to this scripture verse here if you're one that writes in your Bible. I'm not asking you to add to the word. I'm just having you write a cross-reference here. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it for you. Jesus reveals this. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. He says, I'm the root and the offspring. How can that be? How can you be the root and the offspring? How can you be the seed and the... You know what? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the all and all. That song that we sang today. Jesus, you are my all and all. If he's not, be careful. Be careful. The large crowd listened to him with delight. And as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. You know, want to know why he said that? Because they didn't know him. Even the teachers of the law didn't know Jesus. They were willing to have him arrested and crucify him and do away with him. They didn't know. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquets. And I remember Bob Coy talking about a guy in his town that wore long flowing robes, you know, and they went right down to the ground. I mean, they were like, and when he would walk, he would kind of walk like this, you know, so that it kind of looked like he was Gumby, like he just glided, you know. He didn't even take steps. He didn't walk like the rest of us, you know. He just kind of walked like this. And well, they like to think that, they like you to think, Jesus says, they like you to think that they're really something special. But, you know, they like to have the seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. If you're reading a King James Version this morning, it says, they will receive the greater damnation. We're talking about the hot spots in hell are reserved for those guys who think they're something and reject the Messiah, the religious elite. This is scary, you guys. This is really scary. He's talking about people who are playing church. He's talking about people who are pretending like they know the Lord, pretending like they have all this super spiritual knowledge, and they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord at all. And Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put. And he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Now, if somebody did that here, we would go, what are you doing? What are you doing watching the donation box? You know? But Jesus was just taking this all in. He's just taking this all in. He watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. Verse 42, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins. two lepta, it is in the Greek, two little tiny copper coins, only worth a fraction of a penny, calling his disciples to him. And I like this because Jesus used these kind of things as opportunities to teach those that were close to him. Now, those of you that are close to the Lord, I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus says, because the disciples, those learners, those students, this is what Jesus was telling them. He called his disciples to him and he says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. She could have put one in and kept the other one. She didn't even do that. She just put them both in. Jesus saw that and he said, you know what? He said, I take joy in watching someone who will trust me enough to give recklessly. That's the kind of giving that the Lord likes. Hilarious giving. And I look at this and we don't talk about money here much except when it comes up in the scriptures. Even when it does come up in the scriptures, we don't talk about money much. But I think that we need to learn from this widow who said, you know what? Everything that I have is God's. Maybe you've heard me tell this story before. I did have a guy come up to me once and ask me my take on tithing. What's your take on tithing? Giving? What do you think we should give? And he was thinking about fellowship in here. And I said, well, here's the way I look at it. I said, now, you sure you want my opinion on this? He said, yeah, I'd like to know your take. I want your opinion. I said, here's the way I look at it. If you are able to live on 10% of your income and give 90% to the Lord, I think you should, because I think it all belongs to Him anyhow. It's all God's. It's all His. That's how I feel. Needless to say, I never saw the guy again. But that is how I feel. It's all the Lord's. Everything that we receive, every good gift comes from the Lord. And I look at this and I go, wow. It's not how much the thing clangs when you put your donations in. It's not about that at all. So do you give recklessly? Do you see somebody who's in need? This, by the way, this collection was being taken. This was alms. This was actually going to support poor people. Here's this poor woman who says, there's probably somebody poorer than I am. And she's giving out of her need. Now, there are guys out there that'll take this and twist it into saying, you know, you can play the collection plate like a slot machine. All right? If you put $100 in, God's going to give you $1,000. If you put $1,000 in, He's going to give you $10,000. If you put $10,000 in, He's going to give you $100,000. And so you're just sitting there going, shishing, shishing, shishing. What, Lord, when's my three cherries going to come up? You know, forget about that. You know why? Because God knows your heart. And that seed faith stuff is a bunch of baloney. If you listen to people telling that stuff, you know, generally they tell those stories right before the collection. Okay? That should be a clue. That should be a clue. I talked to a kid that came home one day. Somebody, when we were at the group home, somebody took him to a church, and he came home and he was all, you know, telling me about these people and the stories they told, and one of the stories was just that. God will pay you back 100-fold. Whatever you put in there, you can expect to get back 100-fold. And I said, don't tell me this story was told before the offering. He said, yeah. He said, actually, it was told before all the offerings. I said, all the offerings? He said, yeah, they took three. They took three offerings in one service? Yeah. Did you get a clue? He said, yeah, I did. Jesus looks at this and he looks right to the heart. Is that saying that rich people shouldn't give? No. You know what? What you give is between you and the Lord. But I'll tell you this little secret. You can't outgive them. I've tried. You can't outgive them. I don't understand that. But God looks at our hearts. And when you see somebody that's hurting, and this has been the joy of watching you guys. The joy of watching you guys is picking up on when somebody's hurting in the community and being there. That's been a joy. And I think that the Lord would say, I mean, hey, there isn't any wealthy people here. You know, there are, we don't have a congregation full of rich people, and yet, you know what? We've never struggled in a budget. We've never missed a payment. We've never had a bill that we couldn't pay. Of course, we don't spend foolishly either, but here's my point. God has met every need that we've ever had. And you know what? We're going on 8 years in this building. It'll be 8 years in this building. And I got to tell you this. In 8 years, we've never taken a love offering. We've never passed the hat. We never passed the plate. We never had bake sales or car washes or cookie sales or what, you know, never. And you know what? It's the grace of God. And to an unbeliever that walks in here, or to a young believer that walks in here, or to somebody who's sat in church all their life that walks in here and they go, what's up with that? You didn't take an offering. No, we don't do that here. There's a little box if you feel like you want to give. And yet the Lord's got his eye on each one of our hearts. Isn't that cool? I love that. I love that. More than that, I love the Lord. And I love the way he reveals himself to us. I love the way he speaks to us. Now, in this one chapter, in Mark chapter 12, God has spoken to each one of us here in so many different ways. In so many different ways. How we look at the church, how we look at religion, how we look at Jesus, how we look at our finances. And God has spoken to you. Don't go away from here and forget what he's shown you. Pursue it. Seek him like the guy with the honest heart and say, Lord, what about this? What about this? Father, thanks. Thanks for meeting us here today. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the importance of being in your word, of knowing your word and following and trusting you and obeying. And thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to serve you in this community, in our workplaces, our homes. Lord, we just want to trust you and obey you with our lives. Most of all, we want to thank you this morning for Messiah Jesus. Thank you that our names are written down in heaven. Of all the exciting things that are going on in our lives, we thank you for our salvation. And thank you, Lord, that we can give the good news away. In Jesus' name, amen.